This evening we open the Word of the Lord to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 12, verse 1. Or rather to the end of chapter 11, apologize. Verse 34, chapter 11. We'll be considering Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81. I revised a little bit the sermon this evening because I couldn't get past question and answer 81. In terms of what it means for those who come to the table of the Lord. Some of the issues that come up and what I wanted to really address was the issue of self-examination, the issue of profession of faith. Some of those things I've thought about long and hard as a pastor, as a father, as someone who works in the church as well, catechizing young people and seeing the interview that goes on. What is profession of faith in terms of the Bible's teaching? And how does it relate to the table of the Lord? Why do we have it? So those are kind of some of the things I'd like to address this evening in this Lord's Day, who are to come to the Lord's table, and another time, perhaps next week, considering the hypocrites and the idea of the hypocrites and the participation of that, those who come to the table who are unbelieving and ungodly, as that ties in then with Lord's Day 31 and discipline. So again, just this evening, question and answer 81. The word of the Lord, then, as we find it here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Thus far the word of the Lord this evening, and may he add his blessing to it. Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81. Who are able to come to the Lord's table? Boys and girls, young people, young adults, who are able to come to the Lord's table? The answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. That's far in our confession this evening. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes when we talk about the Christian faith, we use language that can be confusing. We use language that can cause misunderstanding. I want you to take, for example, the statement that in order for us to be saved, we must have a personal faith, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think everyone here should, or at least ought to, agree with that statement. I preached that before. Our faith must be a personal faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of the heart. It's not a family matter. It's not a family tradition. Your faith in Jesus Christ isn't something you call a popular religion or a superstitious routine. Each of us is called to look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and find in Him our life, our all. And while there's nothing about that statement that seems confusing or that would cause someone to be confused, some have taken that term personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and they have redefined it. Maybe they've hijacked it. That might be a better way to put it. Such as saying that a personal faith in God means that your relationship to God is so personal, so intimate, so individual that it now is my individual faith. And because it is so deeply personal, so intimate, so deeply individual, that no one has a right to come along and advise me about my faith, or admonish me about my faith, or try to improve my faith, or correct it, or render judgment on it. And when we do, we're told, well, how dare you stand in judgment of me? How dare you tell me that my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking or misguided or that it isn't everything it ought to be or can be? And sadly, one of the occasions where this is brought to light is when God's people come together, in the Reformed churches especially, to the table of the Lord. It happens when the elders exercise oversight over the Lord's table. You might notice that on communion morning, our elders, six of them are standing outside the doors here in the narthex. They have cards. Yes, they're greeting you, but they're also looking for visitors. Would you like to take communion with us today? Please fill out this card. And on that card, I can't remember the questions exactly, but do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look to Him for the forgiveness of sins? Are you a member in good standing in a Christian church? They have to answer those questions, as well as their name. They have to answer those questions. That's the way the elders guard the table, making sure we know who comes through those doors to the table of the Lord. And yet it's happened. Maybe not here, but it's happened in many other churches where this is done, where someone comes in the door and they're asked to fill out a card and they're asked about their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and if they're a member of the church, and suddenly there's resentment. Why are you asking me this? Who are you to ask me this? My faith is a personal matter. Many times they're not a member of any church. And they stroll into a church and they're used to the practice of open communion. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, where they're freely invited to the table, regardless of whether they're members of the church or any church at all. So again, it's up to the individual to decide, not you. And again, although we've never had that scenario play out that I remember in our narthex, it's played out in many other churches where the table of the Lord is fenced or guarded with close communion. It reminds us that the practice of fencing the table is a reality within the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, we are one among very few federations and denominations that even bother to do it anymore. So as one of these few churches who honor this practice, it behooves us then to know why we continue to do it and what exactly we are hoping to accomplish by it. Here in Lord's Day 30, this question and answer 81, first of all, the Lord calls us to guard the table. First of all, by inviting the sincere and the godly. I want to go through this point with you, just looking at various aspects of the supper and who may come to the table, but including the sincere and the godly. And the next question gets at by excluding the unbelieving and ungodly. So we'll look at the sort of the other aspect of the table next week, Lord willing. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Who is this supper for? I mentioned a moment ago, some are of the mind, this supper belongs to anyone. Anyone who calls himself Christian or remotely Christian, whatever that name might mean for them. as they walk in the doors on a Sunday morning, they feel compelled, maybe even by the message of the minister, to come to the table of the Lord. Some churches practice that open communion. And while the pastor, shortly before the celebration, might issue a short statement explaining to the members and to the visitors what this table is about and what goes on here, they invite everyone to come forward, young and old alike. I think we were in, Mississippi or Louisiana, I think. Langyat Ministries, I don't know where Josh Zylster is, but we went there together with the young people, and we had communion together. There you are, Josh. But we had communion together, and I remember that. The pastor just, it was a PCA, and made a couple of short statements about the Lord's Supper and invited everyone to come, and even the children got up to come to the table of the Lord. It was very much an open communion forum. And yet the question the Catechism puts before us today implies, at least from our perspective, that the Lord's Supper is not a meal for just anyone who walks into the church on any given Lord's Day. And I think if you use the example, perhaps, of a dinner at the White House, we would say that there's an official guest list for that dinner. You just don't, even though someone tried to come to dinner the other day, they hopped the fence and got on the front door. They don't let anyone in the front door of the White House. They don't let anyone just come to dinner at the White House. There's a list. Your name has to be on it. So at the very least, the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who belong to the household of faith as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But even then, among the household of faith, we come to the table in such a way that, in a spiritual sense, we are prepared to eat, prepared to drink. We have to come to the table of the Lord in a right manner, in a right spirit. And Jesus warned of that too in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, making sure that we're reconciled. That's one example, where we're reconciled together as brothers, as sisters in the Lord. And if you come to the temple, you come to the priest and you have your offering to give, but you remember that you've got something against someone or someone has something against you, you leave your sacrifice there and you go to the brother, you go to the sister to be reconciled. Before you bring that offering, before you come to the table. So there's a right mind, a right spirit that's required of those who come to the table. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives us sort of another example of what this means in terms of the abuses that were going on. He writes, a man ought to examine himself, a woman, whoever comes to the table, right? A man, a woman, a young person, a young lady must examine himself, herself, before we come to the table of the Lord to eat and drink. Because anyone who eats and drinks without being ready, without being of the right spiritual matter or situation, without having a right spirit in their heart, without being properly prepared, without recognizing, Paul says, the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now that passage stands as a classic proof text for what we call self-examination. Paul directs these words to the Corinthians, first of all, because of what they had done to the Lord's Supper. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken free-for-all. And I think it's obvious, based on what we read here and perhaps in Acts 2 as well, that the early church didn't observe the Lord's Supper in exactly the way we do today. You know, that's one of the things that's left up to the churches is where, in terms of how we serve the supper. Some churches have crackers, we have bread, other churches have the glasses of wine. Some people pass bread along, they break off chunks. So how the churches do it isn't so much important as we do it as the bread and the wine together. But here it would seem that it was something more than just a little piece of bread and something more than just a little ounce of wine in the cups that we have. But quite obviously they turned this sacred meal into something it was never designed to be. It spun out of control. No sense of unity, no sense of proper decorum, no discerning of the body of Jesus Christ as it relates to what he's done for us on the cross and the unity we have in him as his people. Again, there was no discernment, no longer any separation or distinction as well between the eating of the Lord's Supper and a meal they would eat on their own in their homes. And I know sometimes, in fact, it was an individual in our church in Hills, Minnesota, who would use this passage as a proof text against fellowship dinners. It's not that. We all have homes to eat in. Paul wasn't saying, hey, you shouldn't eat in the church. You shouldn't have, no, we can have a fellow. But the nature of this was saying that you're coming here to have your big feast of the day. That's not the point here. You're having a fellowship meal in terms of gathering about the table of the Lord. So this isn't a proof text against fellowship meals. No, he was pointing out the fact this design and purpose of the Lord's Supper was being lost to the congregation. It would be very much like us taking our fellowship meal and taking the Lord's Supper, rather, and turning that into our fellowship meal, where we would bring a bread to eat for ourselves, of course, and some wine to drink and for ourselves, and some would bring a couple of bottles and sit there 3-4 hours and have a little too much to drink. And while at first you might say these people were able to maintain something of the solemn nature of the supper with what they were doing, before long it became abused. And they abuse their Christian liberty. And even well-meaning Christians can turn a sacred meal into a drunken festival when they lose sight of the purpose, the intention of the supper. Paul points out the abuses. Again, some brought food to them to eat. Others had no food at all. Some went ahead and ate before others. There goes the unity. So some were eating. Some had bread, if we compare to what we have. Some had bread, some had nothing. Some over here were eating already, while others here had nothing and they were waiting. No unity in what they were doing at all. Some got drunk. Some remained hungry. And in the end, Paul finally says, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. It's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. This isn't what Christ instituted. This isn't the meal of remembrance that Jesus gave to us, his church, that he handed down to me, and then I handed down to you. That's why he goes through that and says, no, this is what the Lord gave me to give to you. This is what he said. This is how it should be. These Christians ate to fill their bellies. They drank to get drunk. And their very actions, they showed they gave no thought at all to the body and blood of Christ, or to the unity they have in Christ with fellow members of the body. As a result, God's judgment came upon them. God's judgment, verse 30. That is why a number among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. And boys and girls, it doesn't mean that they've zonked out from the wine. Maybe that was the case too. But it means they died. They were dead. God's judgment was upon them precisely because they ate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They didn't come before the Lord at his table in a right spirit. They failed to discern here the body of Christ. And what exactly does that mean? There are some who suggest the body of Christ refers to the church and the relationship to the church. They say this means we have to be aware of our place in the church, our role, our duty, our responsibility to the church. And that interpretation is not really consistent with the text here and the language here, although it's important that we remember that as well, our relationship together and our role in there. But all along, Paul has been talking to the Corinthians and to us about the body and blood of the Lord. That's the focus throughout here. Exegetically, that's consistent. The body which Paul is talking about, and that which needs to be discerned in that sense, is the body of Christ, the blessed body, which is given to us on the cross, as we say, for the complete remission of all our sins. That's what the bread, that's what the wine signify, seal, point to, his blessed body. And that's why we feed on that by faith. And that's precisely why the Corinthians were being judged by God. They came to the table of the Lord, where their hearts and souls were to be lifted up to the Lord, and where their minds were called to remember, to believe this is what Christ has done for you on the cross. And they've turned that sacred feast of faith into a backyard barbecue. It's a tailgating at the Bears game. Drunkenness. So what are we to understand then by this? Again, what does this discernment, this call to self-examination mean to us? Looking at how we apply it. First of all, if we start at the very lowest level, in a sense, our catechism explains why we don't allow little children. And by that I mean toddlers, grade school children, or even infants. There's been instances where covenant families who believe very strongly this is a covenant meal, and fathers will hold their little ones on their lap. even while just able to chew, even maybe not chew, but even just gum a piece of bread. And so important these fathers for their children to partake. They'll even let their little babies gnaw on that piece of bread, thinking this is a covenantal meal for my covenantal children. Why don't we allow covenant children to come to the covenant feast the Lord has prepared? That's because of this passage. Because they've not yet reached the age of discernment where they can eat the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what that means for them. And I want to go back a moment and explain then the relationship of these sacraments and how important this is for our understanding of this. Baptism, remember, is by nature a sacrament where we are passive in our posture. We are baptized and receiving the promises of God. And I don't care if there's an infant that's brought by a father or someone who's an adult that comes to the knowledge of the Lord and is baptized. Baptism is the same for both. We are passive. We are receiving the promises. And as our form states so beautifully, that this is done by the nature of the covenant, by nature of our part in the covenant, our place in it. Our form says, without our knowledge, our children, without their consent, they're partakers of the fall of the condemnation in Adam, but then so again, in the same way, without their consent, without their knowledge, are received into God's favor in Christ. Baptism is passive in posture, but the Lord's Supper, and here's where the reason I say it, is a sacrament that requires active participation. Every participant exercises his or her will based on what the Lord says. The involvement, the cooperation of heart, mind, soul, and will. Jesus commands, take, eat, remember, believe. That's an act of the will, isn't it? To remember, to take, physically, take, eat, take, drink. Remember, believe. Therefore, since the Lord's Supper requires that active, willful, knowledgeable, discerning participation, the participants are expected to be able to rightly discern the Lord's body, to examine themselves, that exceptions are made. And here's why I appreciate the work that's done in the CRC by those who've written pamphlets about may the elderly, those perhaps who have Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, may they continue to participate in the Lord's table. What about those who are disabled? What about those who have autism? Are they allowed to participate in the Lord's table? And the answer is absolutely yes. The Lord makes, there are exceptions rather the church makes for those who aren't able to perhaps go through all those mental faculties of discerning rightly, but they're children of the Lord and therefore they're not to be denied that if that is the desire as well of the parents and others around them. And this also explains, and this goes into the idea of the profession of faith that we have, this also explains why we practice profession of faith in the Reformed churches. You know, the Roman Catholics, they have a confirmation, a sort of a graduation for those out of catechism. It's sort of a routine, perhaps it's something of a confirmation of what they've done, but we have profession of faith. And I realize that there's even some among the Reformed churches and our young people as well that believe profession of faith is unbiblical. Show me, Reverend, where in the Bible we're required to make profession of faith. And if not unbiblical, they say it's extra-biblical. It's more than what we need to do. It's a requirement the church makes of its young people. But again, nowhere do we read about it. I just want to address that a moment. I like to point out that there are many things we do in worship, many things we do as a church, that are not spelled out word for word in the Bible. Remember that. Things like how often we meet for worship. We meet twice a Sunday. Doesn't say that in the Bible. It speaks about morning and evening sacrifices. I can make an argument for that. But other faithful federations meet once on Sunday. I don't have a problem with that. They're in keeping with their conscience. They have Bible studies at night and other activities. So it doesn't tell us we're to meet twice on Sunday. Doesn't tell us as well that we're to have worship services on secular holidays or on the birth of Christ or to honor even the resurrection or rather on Thanksgiving or, Ascension Day. The Bible doesn't tell us we're to have catechism classes or Sunday school classes or adult Sunday school. And yet all those things and countless others besides are based on the principles we gather and glean from the scriptures themselves. For example, we're called as parents to instruct our children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And so we say Christian education at home, school, and church is an outgrowth of that. It's our response to help parents, to help them or cause our children to be instructed therein by having others come alongside us and having them taught the teachings of the faith in Sunday school. The Bible doesn't say we need 2 years of junior high catechism and 4 years of high school catechism, and yet the church judges that this is the best way to accomplish the education of our young people in the doctrines of the Christian faith. The teachings of the Word of God that we want to live in their hearts and minds to the generation after ours and their children as well, that they would know these things. And so a profession of faith is very much an outworking of the passage we read tonight and others like it, and the Lord's Day as well, because the office bearers of this church are responsible for guarding, for fencing the table of the Lord. Now, we don't practice a closed communion, where no one can come to the table unless they're a member of our particular church or denomination, but close communion. We invite others to come as long as they fill out those cards and we can identify something of their background and their faith. But the elders are responsible to do that and to make sure that those who do come, even members of our church, even young people, that they understand what they're doing at the table of the Lord. And the elders do that for their own good. Profession of faith is based on the fact that we're called by God to confess his name before men, unashamedly. And we do that before the office bearers of our church. We give our testimony in that room. This is who I am as a member of the as a member of the covenant growing up in the church for their own good. Then our children can tell of their love for the Lord, that they know the one in whom they believe, and that they understand at the best of their ability, to that point in their upbringing at least, that Jesus gave his life for me on the cross, and I want to live for him, the one who died for me. And I want to come to his table, and I want to enjoy table fellowship with Christ and with his own. And again, the way we do that is by going to make profession of faith, by the interview before the council. I know some of you maybe have bad memories of that. I kind of, you know, do too. I was a little afraid of that. But it's a great opportunity to give our testimony. It's not a hard thing to do, but you just speak from your heart. And I usually give you a little bit of a run through it first and say, this is what we're going to ask. Why are you here tonight? What has the Lord been doing in your life? How does your faith affect your relationships, your career, your school choices, things like that? And you speak openly about your love for the Lord. And you speak openly about what you know about what it means that Jesus died for you to know. He gave his body, poured out his blood for you on the cross, that you could be saved. Then we know he's ready, she's ready to come to the table of the Lord. She knows what that means. It's not extra biblical. It's not unbiblical. It's essentially, absolutely biblical. And it's done for the glory of God, for the protection of the church, and for your own welfare as members of the church. But beyond that, what else is involved in self-examination? What is good and proper self-examination? I preached on this in the past as well. But it's a time for us to examine ourselves honestly, genuinely, as thoroughly, you might say, as a doctor would look for physical signs and symptoms of indwelling illness. We analyze everything, not only words and deeds, but motives, desires, ambitions, emotions, feelings that lie behind and often hide behind all that we do and say. Why do you do what you do? Why do you love what you love? Why do you make certain things a priority in your life? How do you spend your time? Who are you living for? What is the motivation for you to get up each morning and go to work? And more specifically, we can ask this too. Am I serving the Lord my God with all zeal and desire and love? Am I giving to Jesus my whole heart, my whole life? Or is there part of my life, part of my passions, part of my business dealings or my personal life that I'm withholding from Christ, then I'm not surrendering. These are just a sampling of the questions that God gives to us, in a sense, to ask during that time of self-examination. And I'm one, I know we read these forms before communion every week, and sometimes they're arduous or long forms. I'm not a big fan of the form for self-examination on those occasions. I think we should always be self-examining ourselves before we come to church every single time. Every single time we come before the Lord, we ought to be asking those questions, not just the days we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But then when we do that, when we read those forms, our attention is heightened, isn't it? There is a purpose there. And there's a need for that too, you could argue, that this is a special week where we really maybe do something we don't give a mind to usually. This is now something that we give our attention to, we pray about during the week ahead, focusing on Psalms like 139 and preparing our hearts, our minds, our souls for communion. And what then is the result of self-examination? What do we see when we look at ourselves? I think, for example, of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, which of those two do you most resemble after looking at yourself? Do we come to the conclusion that, no, we're not too bad. We've done all right. We're worthy in ourselves. Do we find ourselves saying, I thank God I'm not like other men, like that sinner over there? Sometimes we make that mistake, don't we? We point the finger at the world when the world lives in us and we don't see it like we should. The world lives in us. I think we said that yesterday at Bible study. There's no sin, there's no evil that exists in the world that doesn't exist in the church, that doesn't exist in your heart and my heart. The Bible says point the finger at yourself. So glad I'm not like those other people. No, you are. And God calls us to recognize that. So we come to the table in the same spirit of the lowly publican who stood at a distance in all humility, not even lifting his eyes to heaven, but he beats his fist on his chest, crying out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I tie that in with what Reverend Murphy said this morning in regards to the prodigal son. We do that not so that we focus only on our sin, only on our unworthiness, but in the end, we focus on where he took us, to the astonishing, amazing love of the Father for our sake, that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross, to invite us to the table, to forgive us our sins, to have everlasting fellowship with us. That's where proper examination should always take us. Woe is me, I'm a sinner, but I'm astonished by the love of the Father for me, that he loved me while I was a sinner. So in a sense, we know we're unworthy only when we see just how, or we know we're worthy rather when we see just how unworthy we are to come to the table of the Lord. And I don't mean that in the sense of a cliche or false humility, heaven forbid, but really and truly when we look at our sins and we see how desperate we really are for the grace of our Lord and how much we need his Spirit to sanctify us, to keep us from sin, falling out of favor with God, that's when we'll come to the table of the Lord in a right spirit and a right mind. That is how we understand self-examination. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, who rightly examine themselves in light of God's word, and there's only one conclusion I can reach. I can't come to the table of the Lord because I'm a sinner. No, you don't say that. No, you say I must come to the table of the Lord. I have to come. I need to come because I am a sinner. Because that's the table of reconciliation. That's where God reminds me what he did for me through his son Jesus Christ. He's washed away all of my sins. And so his goal, his purpose, and calling us to examine ourselves, to discern the body, to profess our faith, to come to the table, that more and more he might move us and motivate us, draw us to him, so that our faith might be fed. After all, what did Jesus say? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. People weighed down with the burden of sin and guilt. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom the Apostle Paul says, I am worst, I am chief. Jesus came to save sinners, to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven, to tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, murderers, liars, homosexuals, adulterers, swindlers, and the like. People just like you and me. People just like you and me. who ought to be displeased with themselves, who humble ourselves before the Lord and repent of our sins. And so we come to the table because we know this is where Jesus meets our every need. And going along to it speaks about, nevertheless, we trust that our sins are pardoned, that our continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And it also refers to that desire then to strengthen our faith, to lead a better life. And just to close with that idea, this is a wonderful consequence of, or fruit of self-examination, that it produces within us a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. That after we examine ourselves, then we have that desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces a desire to overcome sin, to have a stronger faith, a more devout, holy life, a walk with the Lord, where we live in fear of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loved us from before the foundation of the earth. So we see in that sense, Christ's church is not a place where we can think that because all our sins are forgiven, we're in the clear. We can just sit back and relax, shrug our shoulders, and give no thought to how God calls us to live. Christ's church is never a place where the status quo is accepted. Rather, God calls us and expects us to grow every day in holiness and godliness, that more and more our lives come to reflect His glory. So again, who may come to the table of the Lord? Not just anyone. Not just anyone who claims to have a relationship with the Lord, but doesn't even belong to His church. No, those who belong to the Lord by faith, who are members of His church, who come in the right spirit, the right heart. Those cannot come who think that they are pretty good people overall. Be careful of that. Likewise, even hypocrites are warned not to come, but again, more on that next week. Those who can come are those who rightly examine themselves and see and are grieved by the mess that sin has made over their lives, and yet who know and believe and trust the gospel promises of God, that all of our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the time we could spend in Your Word about this important facet, doctrine of our faith, that we might be instructed in who may come to the table of the Lord and know these things ourselves, that we can instruct our children, even as they are young, what it means to come to the table and how important that is, that we can excite within our children a desire to come to the table, and that we ourselves, as those who are able to come, that we might come in the right spirit, in the right frame of mind and frame of heart, Lord, where we realize who we are before You as sinners, yet redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners, those, Lord, who see our sin and our unworthiness and hate that sin and long to struggle against it and overcome it, and yet know, Lord, that while we live in this body, Lord, we will struggle with sin continuously. Help us, Lord, to fight that good fight. Help us, Lord, to come before the table of our Lord in a right spirit every time, discerning the body of the Lord, understanding what it means to eat the body, to drink the blood, to be given that grace that only comes from our Lord. We pray too, Lord, for those who have not yet made profession of faith, whether they are afraid to do so or reluctant. Lord, take away that reluctance. Place in their hearts again that desire to come to the table of the Lord, to obey Your commandment, to put beside them whatever fears and reluctance they might have, and to do so, Lord, with joy in their hearts, to take their rightful place at the table of Your Son. Hear our prayer, Father, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.